John's Gospel, chapter 8. Can I get a little light up here, maybe? It's not the end of the world if you can't give me some light, but hey! Last week, we heard Jesus say, "I am the light of the world." And we're going to pick up right now in the middle of this great last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus is having this dialogue back and forth with the Jews and the crowds. And now the Pharisees have gotten into the mix, the chief priests, some of the religious leaders. And in verse 21, it says, "So he," that is Jesus, "so he said to them again." And so I just want to stop before we go any further and say, I believe that that is meant literally. "So he said to them again." In other words, he's repeating himself. He's saying it a second time. So just flip back to chapter 7. Verse 32, "The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. And Jesus then said, 'I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come.' The Jews said to one another, 'Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come?'" Okay, chapter 8, verse 21. "So he said to them again, 'I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come.' So the Jews said, 'Will he kill himself since he says, where I am going, you cannot come?' And he said to them, 'You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am," yours might say "I am he," but it's literally, "unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been saying from the beginning. I have much to say and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." Now they did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of my own authority, but I speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, because I always do the things that are pleasing to him." This is the word of God. Lord, fill us with your Spirit and give us disciplined attention spans today, God, that we might give proper heed to your word. Help parents as they train children, Lord, to sit and to learn to listen to the word of the living God. I pray that no one within the sound of my voice, God, would know the horror of dying in their sin. Oh God, have mercy. Our sins, they are many. Your mercy is greater, it's more. So give it today for Christ's sake. Amen. We are constantly making decisions based upon faith. That might seem odd in our culture that is growing ever more skeptical. We're losing trust in almost everyone and everything, aren't we? I mean, who can you trust today? If I were to take a poll and ask you if you trust politicians or your government, any government for that matter, anything having to do with government, trust the IRS? What about doctors and medicine? The last couple years have put a huge dent in our trust in that establishment, hasn't it? What about schools, teachers, education systems? What about neighbors? Do you trust them? Friends, social media influencers, the media, and the list goes on and on. Pastors. Who can you trust these days? If we're honest, most of us are likely running pretty low on trust. And yet, you and I cannot live without faith. The necessity of faith is inescapable. We wake up and begin to do things in faith. We trust the coffee and the avocado toast to somehow kickstart our brains and our bodies. We trust the clothes that we put on will be appropriate for our settings for the day and won't be too warm or too cold. We might put our kids on a school bus. We're entrusting them. We might have them catch a ride with a friend. We might, depending on their age, let them go out and watch a movie with friends. We entrust our children to teachers and coaches and pastors and friends and neighbors. We take Excedrin in faith that it will alleviate our headaches. We still do go to doctors when we need them and when we're sick. Even though there's a bunch we might not trust, we still go to doctors. We try to find ones that are trustworthy, right? We wash our hands, trusting that it will reduce or perhaps remove harmful bacteria. We drink water that we trust. In this case, I'm trusting Sam's. Well, Sam Walton and his boys, right? We trust it's free of toxins, that it will actually nourish and not harm. We turn the key in our car and expect it to ignite the engine. We push the gas pedal and expect the car to go. We push the brakes and expect the car to stop. We buy things online, trusting that they'll ship it right to our door for our convenience in just a few days, and that no one will steal our credit card information while we're doing so. We send emails and texts in faith that they'll be received the way we intend them. Oh, I tell you, life is full of decisions based upon faith, based upon belief, trust, hope. It's absolutely inevitable. No one lives without faith. The only question is, what kind of faith? Or faith in what? Faith in whom? The Jews that are now in a pretty intense dialogue, maybe even debate at this point with Jesus, they considered themselves to be people of strong faith. You hear me? They believed in God. They even had faith in the God of the Bible. But Jesus just said to them, if you look back at verse 19, "You know neither me nor my Father. For if you had known me, you would know my Father also." In other words, Jesus is telling this crowd of Jews they do not actually have saving faith, despite what they claim. Jesus has just said, "I am the light of the world, and he who follows me will not walk in darkness." And they're showing by their continual angst against Jesus and their debating him that they are still blind spiritually and they're still walking in darkness. Light is self-evident to everyone except the blind. When this light came on, when I asked for light and they turned it on, that wasn't part of my plan, by the way. I didn't really plan for it to be part of this sermon, but it just so worked. They turned the light. No one here had to wonder what just happened. The light came on and you knew what happened. Light is self-evident to everyone except the blind. And these Jewish people who claim to believe in the God of the Bible actually don't know God. They don't have saving faith. It turns out, you see, saving faith is quite particular. We might even say saving faith is nitpicky. Nobody gets their sins forgiven and gets put into a right relationship with God by a generic faith. James, in his letter, says the devils have that kind of faith. They believe in the God of the Bible too. Jesus says, these very religious Jews will die in their sin. And they will do so while believing in the God of the Bible. You need to let that soak in. Jesus says you will die in your sins to people who would, to their very death, say they believed in the God of the Bible. You too, just like these Jews, you too today must believe in the sinless Son of God, or you will die in your sin. That's the point of our passage today. Believe in the sinless Son, or you will die in your sin. And dying in your sin, friends, ought to be your worst nightmare. It is hard for us to fathom how utterly shocking Jesus' statement would have been to the Pharisees in particular. Die in our sins? Who, us? We're the most righteous people on earth. We're God's chosen people. What are you talking about, Jesus? We cannot come where you are going. Now, the first time Jesus said that, as I read just a moment ago in chapter 7, they're trying to imagine where could he go that we wouldn't be willing to come. That's really the sense of what they're saying. What do you mean we cannot come? Well, let me think of some things that we wouldn't be willing to do. We wouldn't follow him there. Well, we certainly wouldn't go to the Greeks. If he's planning on teaching the Greeks, no, we're not having any of that. Maybe that's what he means. Now, because Jesus adds some oomph to it, you see. Because Jesus added one little phrase to what he'd already said. And you will die in your sin. And that is working its way into their crawl sideways, as we say. It's a burr in their saddle. And so what they do now is they turn it around on Jesus, or they try to. When they say, is he going to kill himself? I mean, he's saying where I'm going, you can't come. He must be planning to commit suicide. When they say that, friends, don't miss what's really happening in the Jewish way of thinking. In a Jewish worldview, to commit suicide is to go to hell. That was the Jewish, read the writings of the rabbis, they all taught that. If you commit suicide in the Jewish worldview, you go straight to hell. Do you see what they're doing? Jesus has just said, you will die in your sin. And they're saying, no, you've got this all backwards, Jesus. You're the one, apparently, that's going to die in your sin. You're going to kill yourself. We're not going to follow you there. It's this denial of the human depraved condition that ensures they actually will die in their sin. I want to draw out from Jesus' words in the first half of our passage today three ways for you to die in your sin. Number one, to die in your sin, deny that you are in sin. That's what they did. Just deny the human condition. Jesus says you will die in your sin. That assumes, doesn't it, that they are presently in their sin. You're going to die in the condition you're in now, Jesus is saying. You are presently in your sin and you will die that way. Indeed, being in sin is the human, fallen, universal condition of all humanity in Adam. This is what David confessed in Psalm 51. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He traced his sin nature all the way back to the moment of conception. Paul says to the Jewish Christians in Ephesians, we were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. In other words, Paul's telling those Jewish Christians of the church at Ephesus, you're not special. You don't, by virtue of your Jewishness, have some kind of other nature other than just fallen, depraved, sinful human nature. Just like the rest of mankind, you too are by nature, he says, children of wrath. Humanity is fallen. We are depraved and sinful and spiritually dead in our sins. The wicked go astray from the womb, the psalmist says. We're infected with a nature of sin that inclines itself away from God and towards self. All you have to do is watch an 18-month-old to a 2-year-old, and you will know that this doctrine is true. It's true because God says it repeatedly in His Word, but you can also see it play out. There's not a more selfish creature on the planet than a 2-year-old. God forbid some of us never outgrow it. We need the saving, sanctifying grace of God. Away from God, our nature is bent towards rebellion, towards hating the word no. We resist authority, and especially God's authority. This is our nature, you see. And the sin nature always produces sins. Sin always produces sins. Do you notice in verse 21, Jesus uses the singular. You will die in your sin. In verse 24, Jesus uses the plural. I told you, you will die in your sins. And then he says it again, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Jesus is teaching the classic biblical doctrine of total depravity. We sin because we're sinners. Will you say that with me? We sin because we're sinners. One more time. We sin because we're sinners. That act of sin, those sins that we commit, they flow from the essence of sin that is in us. This is why we recited Jesus' words in Mark 7 before the sermon. This is exactly what Jesus taught in Mark 7. You're defiled because of who you are on the inside. And it comes to the outside. We all act in character. We all act in character. What's in you will come out every single time. The singular sin of unbelief is what Jesus is warning them. You're going to die in that rejection of me. You're going to die in that singular sin. And that singular sin, if left unchecked by the saving grace of God in Christ Jesus, it will always mushroom into myriad evils, myriad sins. You die in your sin, you die in your sins. The one flows from the other. In our Bible reading plan in our home, we were just in 1 Samuel 24, and I saw a verse last night, I think we read this, and I'd never occurred to me before that David told Saul. Saul's chasing him around trying to kill him, and Saul goes in a cave, if you remember the story, to use the restroom, and David and his men are hiding in there, and his men say, hey, here's your chance, kill Saul, and he won't do it. He won't touch the Lord's anointed, but he cuts the corner of his robe off. And after Saul has left and away, he holds up the corner of his robe and says, ha ha, see, he could have killed you. And then he quotes an ancient proverb, he says, that the wicked produce wickedness, saying to Saul, I'm not a wicked person on the inside. See, I've been changed. I'm not who you're accusing me of being. And my actions prove it. But that ancient proverb comes to play, doesn't it? It's exactly what Jesus is teaching. The wicked produce wickedness. How could it be otherwise? Bad tree, bad fruit. The Bible says this over and over everywhere you look. And the outcome is sure. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. That's singular. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Ezekiel 18:3, the soul who sins shall surely die. They both get you the same place. You see that? Die in your sin, die in your sins. The outcome is sure. So if you want to die in your sin, please tell me you don't want to. It should be your worst nightmare. But if you want to die in your sin or to die in your sins, then just deny the reality of either one. This is a theme of John. Will you turn to the letter of 1 John? 1 John chapter 1. Towards the end of your Bible, 1 John chapter 1. To die in your sin, you must simply deny that you are in sin. That's the point I'm making. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, plural, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, that we've not even committed sins, right? We make him a liar and his word is not in us. Point number one, Jesus makes with his words to these Jews. If you want to die in your sin, then just keep denying that you are actually in sin. Number two, to die in your sin, seek salvation outside of Jesus. Seek salvation from anyone or anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says that these Jews, these religious leaders, after he's gone, they will seek him, he says. I'm going away and you will seek me. It's the second time he said it. Their seeking will be in vain, he strongly implies. And you will die in your sin. Why? Because they're seeking a Messiah of their own making. They don't want Jesus who is. They don't want the Jesus who is the I am. They won't confess him as he is. They want him to be like they think he should be. They want a political leader to stomp Rome and allow them to dominate the earth. We've already seen this in John's gospel. Tried to already make him a political king. They're seeking in vain. You can seek a Jesus of your own making, of your own mind, instead of the Jesus who is the great I am, come in the flesh, and you will still die in your sin. You must seek salvation in Jesus as he is revealed to us by the testimony of the Word of God. It is hard for me not to think of AD 70 as I read Jesus' words in our passage. You will seek me and you'll die in your sin. And where I'm going, you cannot come. Jesus had prophesied that in the future, Jerusalem and the temple would be ransacked and the people would be hauled off as slaves and servants in exile. That happened in AD 70. Jesus would be lifted up and he would die and he'd be raised again. And just a few decades later, Jerusalem would be totally ransacked, pillaged and raped by Rome. And history records the Jewish people blindly groping and hoping for a Messiah, for a deliverer, someone who would again come and help them defeat Roman oppression and allow them to dominate the world politically. But the deliverer had already come, and they missed him because they're spiritually blind. The light of the world is standing in front of these men and women, urging them, believe. Unless you believe, he says. He came not to rescue them from Rome. He came to rescue them from everlasting ruin. But Jesus didn't fit the messianic mold that they had fashioned in their own minds. I'll have you know, the world is still full of fake messiahs. You can put your trust and your hope in all kinds of people, places, and things, and they cannot save you from your sin. There's only one who can say, I am He. Just like God said in Isaiah repeatedly, henceforth, I am He. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Jesus is claiming to be that God in human flesh. There's only one who can rescue you from everlasting ruin. So seek salvation outside of Jesus, and you will die in your sin. Number three, to die in your sin. Oh, this is a big one. To die in your sin, find your identity and your value in this world. American Christians and American people sitting in this church, I need you to listen. Go ahead and keep finding your value and your worth and your identity in this world, and you are certain to die in your sin. Jesus goes on and says, you are of this world. I am not of this world. You're from below. You belong to the below nether regions. I belong to the heavenlies. Who could possibly bridge heaven and earth? Who could bring heaven down so that glory would fill our souls? Spring break, 1995, my senior year of college. I had gone through officer candidate school and was about to graduate, and my only purpose for getting a college degree at that point in my life was so that I would be commissioned a second lieutenant in the United States Marine Corps. But I had to go get fitted during spring break, because when we graduated in our dress blues and we had our commissioning ceremony. But there was a whole lot of initial training left to go there, you see. I still had 6 months of the basic school, and then my on-the-job training. Nevertheless, you had to go get fitted, because you can't graduate in dress blues. You're not fitted for them. So spring break, my friend Sam Hinkson, some of you know, who pastors First Baptist Church in Henderson, Kentucky, and his wife would become his wife. We got married on the same day, a few months after we got fitted, in fact. We drove together, Michelle and I, and Heather and Sam, up to Quantico, Virginia, to the Marine shop to get fitted for our dress blues. That day stands out in my mind. I cannot tell you what the first time they put that black blouse and those blue trousers on you with that red stripe, and they got us all measured up and said, okay, we'll get it cut and tailored, mailed out to you before your graduation. And they did. But you know what happened? After I got commissioned as second lieutenant, then again, I had to go through 6 months of the basic school, which is basically infantry training, living in the dirt for 6 months. And you lose a lot of weight during that training. I don't care, big guy, small guy. I didn't have a lot of weight to lose, but I lost some weight. So we had to get refitted for our basic school graduation. And it was hilarious, because all of us we thought we were fit, ready to fight, ready to go win the nation's wars. And turns out, we were pretty soft, apparently, before we went through the basic school, because, man, they had to keep taking stuff up. Now we really were lean, mean, fighting machines. And it was funny. We all laughed. Our necks had shrunk, and everything had to be totally refit. See, we thought we were fit 6 months before, but we had to be really made fit for that uniform. Friends, I'm telling you, the human condition is to be in sin. How then do you expect to be made fit for a sinless heaven? There's only one sinless Savior who can fit you for a sinless heaven. You must be made fit by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the one who says, unless you believe I am. And once you have lifted me up, he says, you'll know that I am. He and he alone can fit you for the next world, because that's the world he's from. You want to keep belonging to this world? You want to keep finding your identity and your worth and your value in all the stuff of this world? Then you will die in your sin. If you wonder, do I have too much affection for this world? Do I still belong to this world? Has this world still got a grip on me? If you wonder, how would I know? Just show me how you spend your time and money. That'll pretty much say it all. Where's your treasure really? Because that's where your heart will be, Jesus said. Where is it really? You may not follow Jesus to the next world so long as you continue to identify most fully with this world below. In 1 John again, chapter 2, he says, do not love the things of this world, because if you do, the love of the Father is not in you. You can't have it both. You're going to have to attach yourself to one world. I can't speak for you, but as for me and my house, by God's grace in Christ, we intend to set our hearts on the world from which Jesus came. He came, you see, to give us fallen, flightless worldlings, the wings of faith, by which upon our death we may fly away to be with him in his world, in his home, in heaven. Keep your identity and your value in this world. You will die in your sin. Believe in Jesus as the sinless Son, or you will die in your sin. Dying in your sin ought to be your worst nightmare. But friends, faith in Jesus is your only hope. Of all the things you put faith in, there's only one, again, who can take you to his home by the Father's side in heaven forever. Faith in Jesus is a living hope. And oh, how dark is the darkness of sin. John is detailing it by telling us about these Jews' reaction to Jesus and the Pharisees' reaction. You and I might wonder, verse 27, we might wonder, how in the world could these people have heard everything Jesus has said and they still are clueless about what Father he's talking about? How could you not have known? But if we are not careful, the religious pride that would ensure these people died in their sins will kill us in our sin too. Because if you know who Jesus is and you're sitting here and you're saying, yes, I know he is the light of the world and I am following him by his grace. It happened solely by God's mercies. Solely because the light of the world chose to shine the glory of God in the face of Christ into your dark heart, into your dark soul. Jesus says, because of their ignorance and their blindness, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. How will they come to know him after they have crucified him? A clear reference to his crucifixion being lifted up. How will they come to know him? In what sense? What does Jesus mean here? Well, in the passage, in the context, repeatedly from chapter 7 all the way now through chapter 8, we've been told repeatedly there are two ways every human being will come to know that Jesus is who he says he is. You will either meet him as Savior and Lord by repenting of your sin and trusting in the sinless Son alone, or you will come to know him as he is, as judge. Those are your two options. Savior of your sin, judge of your sin. What's it going to be for you? Jesus said to these people, I have much to say and judge, but I only declare to the world exactly what the Father tells me and exactly when he tells me to do it. We've heard Jesus say this, haven't we, in chapter 7 and 8 repeatedly, and back in chapter 5. I only say what the Father says. I only do what he tells me to do. I have much still to say and to judge, but I will do it only as the Father leads. Why? Because I always do what perfectly pleases Him. Who do you know who could say that? I'm telling you, you got to believe in the sinless Son or you will die in your sin. Who do you know that can say, I always do what pleases God? Would any of you dare make such a statement? Believe in the sinless Son. As we wrap up our thoughts this morning, I need to tell you that irony hangs thickly in this passage. Everywhere you look in our passage, there seems to be irony. Irony that Jesus diagnoses accurately these very religious people as those who are depraved and in need of salvation that only the sinless Son can give because they are in their sin. And He has no sin. There's irony. The Jews ponder whether Jesus will commit suicide, but it's actually they who will kill Him. Jesus says, you will lift up the Son of Man. Imagine that. Just a few months later. Remember, I know it's hard because John's got a lot more chapters left, but we are now into the final months of Jesus' life on this earth. Just in a few months, they're going to do exactly what He looks them in the eye and says they'll do. When you have lifted up the Son of Man. They think He's going to commit suicide, and it's actually they who will kill Him with lawless, evil hands. It was irony that the Jews, by crucifying Jesus, unwittingly play a part in His ultimate exaltation. He will be lifted up yet again, will He not? Yes, He'll be lifted up on the cross, but will that be the last we've heard of this Jesus? The sinless Son who always pleased the Father? Of course not. Death can't hold Him. He will be exalted, lifted up to the Father's right hand. And it's quite ironic, isn't it, that the ones who are responsible, humanly speaking, for killing Him are playing a part in God's plan to exalt the Son of Man to His right hand, where He waits until His enemies be made His footstool. Irony. These men who claim to be walking in the light of the law of God cannot simply admit that they're in their sin and that they'll die that way unless they believe in the sinless Son who always pleases the Father. Irony. That those who are so separated from God, worlds apart, this text says, that they can't look at Jesus' life and listen to His words and discern that, as Jesus said, He has a friendship and a fellowship and a unity and a harmony with God that is mind-blowing. God is with Him. It's irony. Irony that the sovereign Son of Man prophesied of in Daniel 7 is going to be crucified. The Jews couldn't put those two together, you see. When Jesus says you will lift up, you will crucify the Son of Man, those two things didn't go together in their mind. No, no, no. The Son of Man in Daniel 7 comes to the right hand of the Ancient of Days and He receives a divine everlasting kingdom over everyone and everything. You're saying that Son of Man will be lifted up onto a cruel cross? It's irony. The sovereign Son of Man did die at the hands of sinful men. Irony. That the only man who ever perfectly pleased God the Father offered Himself up for those who could not and who would not ever please the Father. That's you. That's me. Just how committed is Jesus to pleasing the Father? Well, Philippians 2 tells us that He did not think that His divinity was something to be grasped, held on to, but He humbled Himself, became a man. And He humbled Himself, Philippians 2 says, even unto death on a cross. How committed is he to always doing what the Father wants and wills and is pleased? So committed that he'll go to the cross for the likes of me, for the likes of you. When Jesus hung on the cross, there were two criminals on either side of him. You recall this. And the picture painted on Golgotha's hill that day is the story of all human history and all humanity. One of those criminals on that day died in sin. One of those criminals hanging there on that day died of sin. Do you understand the great difference in the two? We're all going to die of sin. The wages of sin is death, as I've already quoted. But you don't have to die in sin. Because the great difference in the two is the man in the middle, the Lord, the sinless Son who died for sin. Dying of sin is not the same as dying in sin. If you will believe in the one who died for sin. But I don't think I'm done with irony yet. Perhaps the greatest irony of all. The sovereign Son of Man and the sinless Son of God, who always did the things that pleased the Father, who experienced flawless fellowship and friendship with the Father. Yeah, that Jesus cried out on the cross, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Dying for sin he was. I'm telling you, believe in Jesus as the sinless Son. Or like the Jews gathered around Jesus that day, you too will die in your sin. But you need not. Why would you die in your sin? You'll die of sin, but you need not die in sin. If you will believe today and trust yourself completely to the one sinless Son who died for sin. God, help us. Help us. Help us not deny our condition of being in sin and of being in sins. They are both true of every single one of us. Give us eyes to see our great need of the sinless Son of Man, the sovereign Son of God, who was lifted up on a cruel cross in our place where he died for our sin. Oh God, give us faith. Blow into our hearts and lives, Holy Spirit God, that we might truly believe, that we might not have to die in our sin, that you might take us from this world to your world, where we'll behold your glory forever and ever. Amen.